The date was July and August of 2004. The place was Mwingi, Kenya. Walter and Chris led a team of 12, including myself, on this missionary adventure. We had planned to do some DVBS and to go and drill a well at the Maranatha Resource Center and on the property there. And we arrived, and our host Ann met us at the airport, and our adventure began. And after leaving Nairobi and making our way to Mwingi, we finally settled in, and we began to adopt two phrases. These two phrases became our life. They have stuck with me since then. The first one is cemented in flexibility. And the other one is, Chris, do you remember? Hurry up and wait. We need to hurry up and wait. We need to be cemented in flexibility. And our loose itinerary was tossed out the window, and we needed to adjust on the fly because it turned out we're not actually here to drill a well. It didn't happen. But we did other things, and we filled our time with lots of other different things. But we were in a country filled with people whose education was poor. Their language was not English. It was a bizarre mix of poverty and technology everywhere. The thing that stuck out to me was the fact that there is all these people who are impoverished and in need of food, yet so many of them carried a cell phone. Because the cell phone was far more reliable than the actual phone line. And the people, they were beautiful and accepting and of us Mzungus, which means white or foreigner. And us Mzungus became part of them, and we got to know them. And there was several people who we got to know. There was a gentleman who followed us around town, and he kept telling us, "You are in Mwingi." Yes, we are in Mwingi. We know that. There was the gentleman who ran the local movie theater, which was basically a room with a few chairs and a television, which put on the television pirated copies of Chuck Norris films. And he loved to call me Chuck Norris for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe I was because I was white. But then there was a man named Joseph. And Joseph was a craftsman. He was a metal worker, and he built for me a green toolbox that I have at home and I keep mementos in. And he loved to talk about life, about how it worked, about art, about crafting, and all other sorts of things. It was almost like his philosophy of life and how he did things. Like many places, there are some who believe in Jesus and some who don't know him. And I remember Joseph talking to him about Christ. And he knew Christ, but he didn't really know him. He knew of him. And I want you this morning to imagine if you were part of Paul's team. And in those days, you were the first Christians to ever visit a city. There were no churches. There was no Christian schools. There are no Christian TV and radio because they didn't even exist, right? You are the very first of your kind. And as you walk down the streets, you become acutely aware and somewhat nauseated by the sheer number of statues to pagan gods. And you begin to weep because no one has even heard of Jesus. And this is after all the capital city that you're in. You are in Athens. And this was the place to be in Greece. And so I ask you, what will you do? Being one of the only believers in Jesus, what are you going to do? How will you find an opening for the gospel? Where will you begin? How will you find someone to talk to? And who will even listen to your message? That is what Paul and his team encountered in Athens. And this is precisely the situation that the Apostle Paul found himself in. Exactly where he was. He arrived in Athens, and before we dive in, I want to get to a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul had to bounce out of Berea, if you remember last week, that there was this persecution that made him need to leave, and so he and a few other gentlemen, they hopped on a boat, and they made their 200-mile journey to Athens, where they waited for Silas and Timothy and the others to come to them. And to pass the time, he went sightseeing. And instead of being impressed with all that he saw, we read this. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And this phrase, full of idols, means that they were everywhere. One ancient writer estimated that there were 30,000 gods in that city. And if they have 30,000 gods, it makes it almost easier to bump into a statue or an idol than it is to bump into a person. Because there's multiple idols for multiple gods. And Athens was next to Mount Olympus, where the Greek gods Zeus and Aphrodite supposedly hung out. In addition to that, there was the Parthenon, which was this temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. It was built on the highest hill overlooking the city. And Paul was deeply distressed about the depth of their depravity. Jesus had a similar reaction seeing the hardness of the people of Jerusalem. And as he rode in, he wept. He was distressed. This week I came across news stories. One of them in particular just distressed me. It bothered me. It made me upset. A local story regarding the fact that we're in Pride Month in a private Christian school. It distressed me and it upset me. And personally, I couldn't help think that not long ago, these things which are an abomination led us to lamentations, but now it's celebration. And the celebration is because the unthinkable has become the unquestionable. And it saddens me. And if I wanted to get even more sad, I could think about American news and all the stuff going on down there. And it's so sad. It's distressing. A Bible college professor used to say, the world has lost its power to blush over its vice, and the church has lost her power to weep over it. Paul knew exactly what to do, and in verse 17 we read this. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. This is Athens. This is the home of men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and others were from Athens. And we see that there were two groups of philosophers, two groups who wanted to debate with him. And the first group is the Epicureans. They were atheists. They denied God's existence and they denied the afterlife. They were content to just live for today. Their chief goal was to pursue pleasure. And their deepest desire was the avoidance of pain. Their motto was simply eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Anybody know anybody like that? Probably don't call themselves an Epicurean. The other group were Stoics. They were pantheists who believed everything was a god and God was in everything. Stoics, they strive to live in harmony with nature, focusing on self-control and self-sufficiency. And their attitude towards life was one of ultimate resignation. Their motto was grin and bear it. It was more apathy. Apathy was regarded as the highest virtue in life. Know anybody like that? I hope you're not one of these two people. At least not all the time. But the scriptures go on and they say this in verse 18. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And this word, pardon me, this word babbler, I hope no one ever calls me this, but this word babbler is literally a seed picker. They saw him as a little bird in the marketplace flitting around, pecking at the seeds here and there. And in their minds, Paul was this contemptible chatterer, a collector of fragments of truth from here and there. And they said, "He is a babbler. What is he trying to even say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus in the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" You see, their theology had room for additional gods. They were kind of like the Hindus, but sadly that doesn't work. Let's just add one more god in. It sounds all right, sure. Let's hear what you have to say. It doesn't work that way because Jesus is the only way to heaven. And so Athens was filled with idols and ideas. But I don't think things have changed very much here in our city. We may not have 30,000 idols all around us because we have that many apps on our phone. We don't need them all over the city. We carry them with us. The Athenians were into fads. A fad is something that people are just interested in for a short period of time, only to have something else, something newer, get their attention. And anyone remembers Pet Rocks? Anybody have a Pet Rock? Cabbage Patch Dolls? Beanie Babies. For the Athenians, if they were in this day and age, I mean, if you could possibly, you know, what's trending on Twitter? What's popular on TikTok? Which viral videos are on YouTube? The newest challenge on Instagram, the most viewed shows on Netflix, Crave, Disney Plus, and Prime. Which ones and all of them have I been watching? They were all over things like this. Sadly, the Greeks had over 800 years of Greek mythology and 500 years of philosophy, and they were still searching for something novel to put into their lives for satisfaction. And I want us to see Paul approach and how he approached it. And as a model for us to live on mission with the intelligent, atheistic, pleasure-seeking, self-sufficient, apathetic people in our own lives. His words are clear, they're concise, and there's so much to the point. If we are going to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we must begin by building bridges with them. While the Epicureans were all about enjoying life and the Stoics focused on enduring life, we need to learn how Paul pointed them to eternal life. And I see that there are six ways in which we can build the gospel bridges with unbelievers. The first one is compliment what you can. Verse 22 says this. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now don't miss this, because Paul was repulsed by all of their idols and all of their ideas that he, yet he was respectful. What he saw was nauseating him, but he didn't get nasty with the people. This is a great approach. He didn't denounce them or attack them, their idolatry. In fact, he paid them a compliment. He basically said, "As I've been walking around your city, I've noticed one thing about you. You are religious people." He didn't begin by saying, "I've come to expose your sins and your dirty, wretched, hell-bound, idol-worshipping, heathenistic, paganistic ways." He said, "I see you're very religious." So I have to ask you, do you look for ways to compliment those who are not yet Christians? Or are you secretly angry with them because of their behavior? Write this down if you take notes. We should never be surprised when non-Christians act like non-Christians. Don't be surprised by this, folks. Don't expect them to act like a Christian when they're not. Next, we need to connect to a need. For I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. They had put up an altar to an unknown God because they didn't want to inadvertently miss one. And this showed Paul that they had a deep desire to please God, even though they didn't know who he was. The God that they thought was hidden was the God that Paul openly proclaimed to them. And Paul hung out with the people. He lived and he worked with them, and he got to know them. And this is a key principle. This is so key for each and every one of us. You've got to get to know the people you want to build a gospel bridge with. And as Paul walked around, he looked for connection points or bridges from their world to the gospel, to look for a cultural springboard to explain the gospel. So here's a question. Are you spending time with your neighbors, with your classmates, with your coworkers to find these connection points? Do you know what their interests are? Do you know what they are concerned about? Do you know what makes them happy or sad? Have you discovered any idols in their hearts? And next, Paul clearly presents God. And notice how bold Paul was in verse 23. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. This probably made them sit on edge as their stone seats. It was as if he was saying to them, you admit there is a God that you don't know. I happen to know God, and I will proclaim him to you. I know who this God is. And then Paul taught a Theology 101 class. Check this out. This is cool. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made everything, or every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In the midst of multiple gods, Paul quickly contrasts our God with innumerable idols, who, when he says, the God. This is the God. Not just any God. This is the God. There is only one God. And Paul begins with what is called theology proper. God is creator of everything, who made the world and everything in it. God is Lord of all, being Lord of heaven and earth. God is supreme and sovereign. God cannot be contained in a building. He doesn't live in temples made by man. This would have been a jolt for them, because they are sitting in the shadow of the Parthenon, a massive structure built as a temple. God does not need anything from anyone, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything. No, God sustains his creation since he himself gives all to mankind, life and breath and everything. And then in verses 26 and 7, Paul transitions into what's called theological anthropology. The entire human race can be traced to Adam. Every nation, every man of all mankind comes from one man. And in one sense, there is only one race, which is the human race. And Paul is confronting the racism of the Greeks, who called everyone who couldn't speak Greek a barbarian. Any barbarians here? Wow, there's a lot of people who speak Greek. No nation or race is superior, because we all came from one ancestor. And God determines the time and the place for every individual and every nation, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries and their dwelling places. He's done all of these things. God put within us a desire to know him, that we should seek God, and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. And God exists. He is the creator, the supreme and sovereign. He is involved. He is sustainer. He is drawing you to himself. You didn't make God. He made you. He doesn't need you. You need him. He's looking for you even when you're not looking for him. Just a little bit that he put into that tiny little section. Tiny bit of theology there. And then Paul circles back, making a cultural connection. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And then Paul brings in this biblical bridge of truth. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being, like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. As Paul was saying this, his listeners were no doubt gazing at the gods and the costly statues on display all across the Acropolis. They were everywhere, remember? And Paul compliments, he connects, he clearly presents God, but then he calls for repentance. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Today, I fear that the evangelical church, pardon me, not just us, but the evangelical church, for the most part, has stopped preaching repentance. We just don't like to talk about it. But we must reclaim the importance of this doctrine because it's a command. Listen to what was said about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his first sermon. It's not enough just to compliment and to connect. We must clearly present God and call for repentance. And then, because there is so much confusion about Christ, we must clarify who he is. Clarify who Christ is. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. This may be the shortest course in Christology I've ever seen, with two main headings. Everyone will face judgment of Jesus, and the day of judgment is fixed and inescapable. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And the second heading is this: Jesus has been raised from the dead. He has conquered depravity, death, and the devil himself. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God who came and died on the cross and raised from the dead, and he died there for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we can repent. See, Paul hits on sin, righteousness, judgment, because according to John 16, verse 8, that's how the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Today is Pentecost. We haven't mentioned a whole lot of it today, but our cloth on the cross is red in symbol of Pentecost. I'm wearing the hottest tie I've got. It's Tabasco. It's bright red. Pentecost is today, a day in which almost 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit was given in power to each and every believer. For these reasons, both blessing and judgment. And Paul was not afraid to speak of an inescapable day of judgment. He didn't shrink from speaking about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, even though he knew that many of those who were listening would not want to hear it. He celebrated the supremacy of Christ, and he didn't shy away from speaking boldly about sin. And today is Pentecost, the day in which the Holy Spirit was given to us. The birth of the church happened. And so we celebrate the birth of the church almost 2,000 years ago. We're 11 years short of that. 11 simple years short of 2,000 years. If you go with the 33 resurrection, if you go with the 30, you can do your own math. But know this. The Holy Spirit has come, and he dwells within you and you and you and you and you and you. And we celebrate today as Pentecost, the day in which he first came. But there is one final element in Paul's connecting strategy. Commit the results to God. Let me remind you that we're not responsible for how people respond. We're just not. Look at verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Diosthenes, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And I see three responses in what this just said. Three responses which are still very common today. Some reject, and they mocked. When they heard about the resurrection, they rejected it. Others were reluctant. You see, their appetites were whetted, and they told Paul that they wanted to talk more. Sadly, too often, this is just procrastination for the most. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. And in the third group, a few received. And it's often just a few who will be convinced. Not every day is like Pentecost, where thousands upon thousands became believers. Many will reject, some will be reluctant, and a handful will receive. But regardless of how someone responds to, it is our responsibility to do what we can to connect them to Christ. Our job is to simply sow the seeds of the gospel. And as we know, no church was founded in Athens that day. Incidentally, this is the only time Athens is mentioned in the scriptures. The first and the last time Athens is mentioned. I'd like you to think of one person that you know who is not yet saved. Put their face on the screen of your mind. Compliment what you can. Connect with a need. Clearly present God. Call for repentance. Clarify who Christ is. And commit the results to God. With all of the societal sins swirling around us, it's difficult to respond redemptively, isn't it? The way I see it, we've got four choices. We can isolate. And at times in church history, we see this happening. The world was so wicked that some believers retreated into monasteries, and they went to even more extremes to unplug from the world around them, and they isolated themselves. Others insulate. So it's not easy to isolate, so others choose to insulate themselves from the problems and the pain of others and of those who don't yet know Christ. And these people spend most of their time with other Christians. And when they do have conversations about lost people, their words are often judgmental. Then there's those who imitate. And I'm afraid that that's where most believers end up. Instead of fighting the good fight, this person wants to just fit in and ends up caving to the culture around them. But there is one final option, and that's to infiltrate. To infiltrate, that's the heart of Jesus. As a light, we expose the darkness and we point people to the light of the world, who is Christ. And as salt, we function as a preservative in society to make people thirsty for Jesus. But if you're too salty, everyone ignores you. So don't get too salty. Be the salt of the world, of Christ to the world. If we're going to reach unbelievers with the gospel, we must begin by building bridges, not burning them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you have called us, that we know you, that you are our God. And Father, I pray that you would help us to build bridges with those around us. That we would see their needs. That we would show them who Christ is, that we would clearly explain who he is, that we would not condemn, but call them to repentance, to share who you are with them. And Father, before we do that, we know that we need you. May you fill our lives afresh today, like you did on the day of Pentecost, that we might boldly go and share Christ with everyone. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.